Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we could come to you, bring our voices to you in worship. We thank you that we could give back to you some of what you've given to us with our offering this morning. And I thank you that now we can come and we can receive from your word of God what it is that you have for us this morning. So we ask that you would help us to understand correctly your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds so that we can receive it, and that we would not just hear it, but that we would do it, that we would take the words of James seriously, that we would not allow ourselves to be deceived by thinking just hearing the word of God is good enough, but that we would be transformed by it and change the way that we live. So we ask that you would work through your word now and be changing us to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a curious dynamic that goes on in our house almost every day. My wife asked me to cut part of her off of her. So whether it's her shoulder or her neck or her hand or her, even her head, whatever is hurting, she'll just say, would you just cut it off? You know, I'm rubbing it, making sure that I'm doing the best that I can to make it feel better. But for her, she thinks it would just be easier to just chop it all off. Now, if I did that, many years ago, there'd be nothing left of her. Because it's almost every day. Maybe you have undergone a surgery where something was chopped off of you. Maybe it was a tumor or a growth or something. Maybe you've gone through an amputation. Maybe you know someone who's gone through an amputation. Maybe either from an injury or a war wound, or maybe there was a disease and the limb just had to be cut off. But you probably at least know somebody that's gone through that. And you know that it's a life-changing thing. Everything changes after that. You got to learn how to do things in a new way. Well, Jesus today is going to use the idea of amputation as a metaphor to help us understand how we are to deal with our own sin. And he's going to do it in a pretty dramatic way. So it's a metaphor, but it's also a hyperbole, where it's an intentional exaggeration or a puffing up of things in order to get our attention and to communicate to us just how seriously he takes this stuff. So we've been working our way through the book of Mark, and we've looked at the first 8 chapters where Jesus is doing a lot of his public ministry. He's always with the crowds, lots of people coming to him. He does try to escape them every once in a while into solitude to be alone with God the Father, but for the most part, chapters 1 through 8 are filled with the public ministry. And then there's this change in 9 and 10. We're in 9 today, have been for the last few weeks. And in 9 and 10, Jesus tries to bring the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles, bring them together for some special training. He's on his way to his death. He knows this, and he's warning them about that, but he's also training them to carry on the work of his ministry after he dies. And so as we look at chapter 9 and chapter 10, there are some amazing things in there. There's Jesus goes up on the mountain of transfiguration, and he glows, and he's visited by Moses and Elijah, and the voice of God the Father speaks through the cloud, and Peter, James, and John are terrified, and they fall on their faces. And so there's that mountaintop experience, but the rest of 9 and 10 are mostly, how do you live the Christian life as someone who's following Jesus? And these instructions that he gives through 9 and 10, they're really not just for the super Christians like the apostles. They're for us. As you read 9 and 10, I encourage you to go home tonight and just read 9 and 10 a couple times through. And ask yourself, is this the way that I'm living, or do I just assume that that's for the really impressive Christians, the apostles of old, or the great evangelists today, or the pastors, or whatever? Or is that for you, how you are to live too? And I'd encourage you to take 9 and 10 as instructions for how your own life is to be. And then after 9 and 10, the last few chapters, they all deal with the last week of Jesus' life. We're almost there, but we've got to make it through these weeks of instruction first. So last week, we went through most of the same passage that we're going to do this week. So we're going to repeat that to set the context, and then we're going to look at the end of it and get the new stuff. As a way of reference, we are in the Galilee region of northern Israel. This is where Jesus spent most of his time wandering back and forth, crossing the sea, hiking up the mountains, all that. He's in the region of Galilee at this point. after traveling out into the Gentile territory where the Jews said he shouldn't go, hanging out with the people that the Jews said that he shouldn't hang out with, healing the sick, raising the dead, teaching them, loving them. He's then come back, and now he's in that home region again of Galilee. This is Mark chapter 9, verse 30. It says, they went on from there, and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So he wants to keep it secret. He wants to just have time with these 12. It doesn't work very well because the crowds are always finding him, but this is his intention. He's teaching the 12. And he's saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite term for himself. We've got lots of terms for Jesus in the Bible. We've got the Son of God. We've got God the Son. We've got the Son of Man. We've got the Son of David. It seems like he's the son of everybody. But each one of those has a specific meaning. And Jesus chooses Son of Man for himself. And usually when he speaks of himself in the third person like this, he uses the term Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man has to go and be betrayed, and he has to be killed, and then he's going to rise again on the third day. And the disciples, they've heard this a bunch of times already, but it never computes. It just bounces off because they are expecting Jesus, who they know now to be the Messiah. Peter has said, you are the Messiah. Jesus said, very good, Peter, you got it. That was just earlier in this same chapter. But even though they know he's the Messiah, they don't understand what kind of Messiah he is. They think conquering king, military commander, lots of power, kick out the Romans, all that. But he keeps saying, no, I'm coming as a suffering servant, not as the conquering king. And so when he says, I have to go suffer and die, it goes one ear and it goes out the other. They just don't get it. But this time, they don't even want to ask him what he means. They're afraid to ask him. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So you can imagine them walking along the road. Jesus is a few paces ahead. He can overhear the conversation. They're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. He asks them when they get to the house, what were you guys talking about? And nobody can even look him in the face. They're just staring at their shoes, ashamed of what they had been talking about. And Jesus goes on to teach them. He starts off by saying, if you want to be first, you got to be last. You want to be great, you got to be least. It's that upside down nature of the kingdom of God. They're not expecting this, even though they've heard it a couple times already. What they're expecting is, we are the inner 12. And when Jesus comes into his power, when he assumes the throne in Israel, we are going to have the powerful positions next to him. It's a little like when President Trump was placed into the presidency, his kids, his buddies, they expected to kind of ride along with him. And that's what happened. They have places of power and authority. That's what these 12 are expecting. They are part of the inner crowd. They're part of the elite club, and they expect to be rewarded. They are looking to get something from the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, no, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you got to serve. And to drive that home, he says in verse 36, and he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus is communicating to us here that a child, and especially in a culture like that, a child is someone who cannot benefit you. He can't pay you back if you serve him. He can't help you get ahead. He can't give you power and position and authority. He can't make you the most important person in town or even in a neighborhood. Jesus is saying, though, even though the child can't help you, can't benefit you, you are to receive that child. And when you do, you're actually receiving me, he says. And when you're receiving me, you're actually receiving God the Father. Which led us to what was our main point last week, and I'll read it for you. It's this. Greatness doesn't come because you're talented, rich, powerful, popular, or intelligent. Greatness comes by serving people, especially those who can't pay you back. All of us will at least reluctantly serve someone if we think they can pay us back or it'll benefit us. If you want to know if you're really being a servant, what does your heart do when someone treats you like you are a servant? So we all have somebody in our lives that looks at us as kind of inferior to them, and they treat us like a servant. What happens in your heart and your mind when that happens? That'll tell you where your servant attitude really is. Well, they can't handle this. This is too much, and so they try to distract Jesus. So verse 38, John says to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Notice it's not following Jesus. It's not following us. They're not, these guys, he wasn't part of the crowd. He's not one of us. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And I love the irony here, because just a few verses earlier, the disciples had tried to cast out the demon from somebody and they had failed. And Jesus has to correct them and admonish them and say, "Look, you guys tried to do this under your own power. You did not pray. You didn't bring me involved. You thought you had it and you failed." And yet here John and the others are kind of whining about this other guy who was able to do the very thing that they couldn't do. And so Jesus patiently corrects them, brings them in line, and then he goes back to what he was talking about before with the kids. He kind of gets back onto the main point. But the thing that's going on here is the disciples think they're part of the special club. Maybe you guys have wanted to be part of a special group. Maybe you think back to your school days, there was that crowd of people that you wanted to be a part of, and you would have given just about anything to be a part of. Maybe you've been standing in an airport, and you're weary from travel, and you're tired of airport food and airline service and all that stuff, and there are these frosted doors, and people go in and out of these doors, and they seem happy. And there's a warning on the outside of the door basically saying, "You're not welcome here. This is a special club," right? But when the door opens, you get a glimpse inside, and there's this mythical land in there where the seats are comfortable and the food is yummy and the company is pleasant, and it's nothing like the rest of the airport, right? But you're not allowed to go in. And so you just sit down on one of those cold plastic hard chairs and you wait for your flight, which is going to be delayed anyway. We spend a lot of our lives hoping that we can get into that special club, whatever it is for your life. And the disciples, they believe they are in that club. And everybody who's outside of that club, they think those people are inferior. We are the ones with the inside connection with Jesus. And everybody else, even that guy that's able to do the stuff that we're not able to do, he is an outsider. So Jesus pulls their attention back in. He's going to use kids again to help us. Verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now, as dramatic as that is, when he said that, the people who were listening, they actually had a mental picture of that happening, because there had been, in recent history, a couple revolts where the Jewish people had risen up against the Roman Empire. Then the Roman Empire squashed the revolt, and in part as the punishment was, you take the leaders, you take them to the Sea of Galilee, you tie them to a big heavy stone, and you throw them in the sea. That was fresh in the memory of the people as Jesus said this, and they had pictures in their mind. Maybe you can picture what this was like too. Those of you who are not great swimmers, you might be squirming already thinking about this, but you're tied to a rock, you're thrown overboard, and the rock pulls you down, and it gets darker, and you're losing your air, and the water is starting to come in, and before long, you are a corpse, floating back and forth, tethered to the rock and the currents. And over the next few days, the fish will come and clean you off, and your bones will fall to the bottom. That's the picture in the mind of these people as Jesus says this. It must have been a terrifying thing for them to hear, to think that somehow that would be a better end compared to leading a child into sin. So Jesus takes this a whole lot more seriously than we do. So as we move on to the verses that are new for us this week, I want to first remind you of a guy that you learned about in school, Nicholas Copernicus, 500 years ago. We know him as the father of the Copernican Revolution. He's the guy who, at least for the first time, scientifically was able to prove and convince people that the earth revolves around the sun, not the sun revolving around the earth. And it started a revolution in the scientific world. Turns out we had things all wrong. What we thought was the center was actually not. And today, I hope that we will experience a similar revolution in our lives where we realize we are not the center of the universe. We're not even the center of our own lives or our spiritual lives. But Jesus, the Son of God, is the center. And we are to revolve around Him rather than us expecting Him to revolve around us. So, verse 43. He just gets done with the dramatic drowning thing. He says this: "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire, and salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another." Now, those last two verses, they're tacked on there in kind of a funny way, and Bible scholars look at this and they say, well, we're really not sure why those two are there, and we're not really sure what it means. We think it has something to do with the Old Testament sacrifices, where if you were offering an animal, you also had to offer salt with it, and that salt represented holiness and purity, and it was a sacrifice that you made. And then we've got other points where Jesus talks about us being the salt of the earth and uses very similar language, like if you lose your saltiness, how can you make yourself salty again? It's the idea of we are meant to be a spiritual preservative in the world, where God has created this world in such a good, beautiful way, but it's corrupted and it's falling apart, and we as the members of God's family are meant to help preserve some of that beauty and good. But mostly we look at those two verses and we scratch our heads and we think, we really don't know what Jesus was saying there. So we're just going to ignore those this morning. And we're going to look at the other verses on top of that. Now, if you were reading from a different translation than I was, or you were paying attention to the numbers, you might be saying, wait a minute, there's a couple verses missing there. What happened? Verse 44 and verse 46 weren't even there. Well, this is a curious thing about translation science. So the original was written about 2,000 years ago. Nobody has a copy of the original. What we have is fragments of ancient copies of copies of copies of copies. There's not a single document written 2,000 years ago that is in existence today unless it was like written on stone, carved into metal, or preserved in a miraculous way in a very dry environment. Everything else is gone. The stuff just didn't last. And so we have no originals. We have copies of copies of copies. And over years, those copies of copies of copies, they get little variances. And so as people try to translate those ancient documents into English, they say, okay, we've got this set, and we've got these extra words in here, and we've got this set without these words, and how do we choose which is the best one? And there's all kinds of weird scientific ways to try to figure that out. But in the end, some Bible translations, they just say, we're going to go with this set. Others say, we're going to go with this set. Now, thankfully, none of the core important doctrines or ideas of the Bible are affected by any of those variances. In fact, the amount of physical data that we have that is ancient and well-preserved that we have from the Bible is mountains greater than any other ancient document. Nothing else even comes close. And so even though there are variances, don't let that throw you. Don't let that think, okay, this book is not reliable. There are many people who want you to think that way, but they're not looking at the big picture and comparing it to other ancient documents. The fact that there are differences should actually put us a little bit at ease. See, if all we have are fragments pasted together of copies of copies of copies of copies, we should expect that somehow in the transmission, things have got a little mixed up. Because that's what happens when you make a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. If we had a whole bunch of ancient fragments that all perfectly lined up with each other, we would think either A, God has miraculously done this, or B, somebody has messed with the documents. That's actually what has happened inside the religion of Islam, where Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, who was a terrible, evil, violent man, wrote down a whole bunch of, well, actually, he didn't write it because he couldn't read or write, but he dictated and it was written down for him. And then over the next couple hundred years, they made copies and copies and copies and copies, and they got little variances. But then at one point, the guy who's in charge says, enough with this. I'm picking this copy. This is the official copy, and we're just going to burn everything else. Well, if you're a Muslim, how do you know if this guy actually picked the right copy? There's no way to know, right? That's why I'm thankful that we have this whole cloud of biblical scholars trying to take everything and put it together in a way that makes sense for us. But there's still some uncertainty there because that fits with how the world works. All right. Sorry for that side thing. All right, so we've got Jesus saying these crazy things. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If your foot causes you to sin, chop it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And each time he says, it's better for you to enter into life, meaning spiritual life, meaning heaven, than it is for you to go to hell and have all of your body parts. And we think, Jesus, this is a very dramatic thing to say, but what are you actually trying to get through to us? Well, I think he's giving us a couple tests. A couple tests to help us determine whether or not we are revolving around Jesus or we expect him to revolve around us. So the first step, the first test is, how seriously are you taking your sin? Because Jesus takes it really seriously here. I know we talk about sin a lot in church. You think, why do we always have to talk about sin? Well, it's because Jesus talks about sin a lot. He takes it very seriously. Do you take your sin seriously enough that you're willing to chop off part of your life in order to avoid sin? Jesus is not telling us to actually physically chop our hands and our feet and our eyes out. Right? Actually, the Old Testament very clearly says you're not to mutilate your own body. Your body is given to you as a gift from God, and it is holy, and you are to treasure it, not mutilate it. So that's not what Jesus is getting at. But as a metaphor, maybe the hand refers to the things that we do, our activities. Maybe the foot refers to the places that we go or the people that we tend to hang around with, the circles we find ourselves in. And maybe our eyes refer to the things that we see or the stuff that we consume. Now, if that's the case, then we've got to ask ourselves some questions. Right? Because we look at the hand and we think about the things that we do. Are there any habits that you have that are in themselves sinful or lead you into sin? If you're doing this particular thing in your free time on the weekend, do you find it easier or natural or maybe even guaranteed that you will sin against the God of the universe? Jesus would say then, you need to cut that thing out of your life. Whatever that activity is, it needs to be cut out because it's overcoming you, it's leading you into sin. And your holiness is more important than whatever that thing is that you're doing. And what about your feet? Are there certain places that you like to go that when you're there, you tend to turn your back on the God of the universe who loves you? Or you tend to do something that you realize later, boy, I really regret that, and I've done it again and again and again. So as an example, I'll just pick one. I'll pick drunkenness. The Bible very clearly says that drunkenness is a sin. Right? So if you know that you go to the bar to hang out with your buddies, take your feet and walk to the bar, and you know you're going to more than likely or almost guaranteed you're going to get drunk, then Jesus would say, you got to cut out the trip to the bar. You got to avoid it. Right? Maybe there's a group of people that you get around and you just know the conversation is going to turn into gossip or slander. And you've even tried to steer it away from that, but you're sucked back in. It's this group of people, when you're with them, you just end up sinning in this way, gossiping. Well, then I think Jesus would say, you got to cut yourself out of that group. And you say, but we're supposed to be lights in the dark world. We're supposed to be salt in a world to preserve it, right? Well, yes, we are. But if the track record shows that you're not actually being light in that dark space, but the darkness is overcoming you, pull yourself out. Remove yourself from those relationships. Are we willing to be that serious about our sin, as Jesus would suggest we should be, with this whole amputation idea? Guys, what about pornography? The eye. What are we seeing? What are we not only allowing into our eyes, but what are we seeking after to bring into our eyes? See, God designed us as men to be sexually turned on by what we see. That's normal for us. But he also intended that we would only see one woman naked, our wife. And so when we look at pornography, or even the things that masquerade as journalism and advertisements, but really are pornography, what we are doing is allowing through our eyes that sin and corruption to come into us. And Jesus would say, gouge your eye out, rather than to let that happen. Are you willing to get serious enough about this that you'll take drastic measures to prevent yourself from sinning in this way? Would you be willing to put software on your computer, your tablet, your phone that blocks those things or even reports those things to somebody else who helps hold you accountable? Would you be willing to get rid of a device that allows you to access those things because it's too easy and you're doing it, and the only way for you to stop is to just get rid of that device? Would you be willing to cut that off, like gouging out your eye or cutting off your hand? Or will you just say, it's not that big a deal. Jesus will understand. It'll be okay. Now, before you think, wait a minute, maybe Mark just wrote this stuff down wrong, maybe this isn't really what Jesus said, let's look at Matthew chapter 5, where we've got a different guy writing stuff down, at a different time, spoken to a different group of people in a different location, but Jesus gives a very similar teaching. Look at this, Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said, this is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is very similar to this later teaching. This is Jesus speaking to the great crowds 2 years before. And then Jesus speaking to the 12 in Mark gives basically the same teaching. If you want to take this seriously, guys, I can recommend a book to you. The book's not going to solve your problems, but the book can be a tool, especially if used in conjunction with friendship with other Christian guys. This book can be a great tool. This is a book by Heath Lambert. It's called Finally Free. I've gone through it with a few guys already. It is a great book if you take it seriously. In this book, on page 62, Heath says this about taking drastic measures. He says, you will need to employ radical measures in at least three areas. Because you look at porn when you have a desire to see it, that's one. When you have the time, two, to look at it. And when it is available, three, to you. He says, nobody looks at pornography without all three of these elements coming together. In your fight to be free from pornography, you must learn to take radical steps to eliminate each one. That is the desire, the time, and the availability. If you want to be free from this thing that the majority of men in our country are bound by, Mr. Lambert suggests you have to take drastic measures in these three areas. To arrest your desire, to do something else with your time, and to get rid of the easy availability of it. Now, when Jesus is talking about this in Matthew, he's very specifically speaking to us and saying, this is to prevent yourself from sinning. But that's not the greater context in Mark. In Mark, the news is worse. Because in Mark, he's talking about doing these drastic things in order to prevent us from causing other people to sin. Remember what he said in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So are you willing to take drastic measures to arrest your sin, not even to benefit yourself, but what about to benefit others? Again, on the idea of pornography, are you willing to filter the internet in your home to make it hard for someone under your roof to access pornography? If you're looking for an easy way to do that, I can recommend a product called The Circle. You can get it for $80 on Amazon. It attaches to your network. We've been using it for about a year. There's another family in the church that's been using it. It works pretty well. What it does is it filters things and allows you to have great control over every device in your household. Nobody can walk onto your property, even if you have a completely open, unprotected network, nobody can walk onto your property and get access to the internet without this thing intercepting them and locking them down. And then you get to choose, okay, this person I'm going to let in and I'm going to give them access at this level, like a child level, a teen level, an adult level. Not only will this thing filter things out, like it's looking for keywords and things like that, but it will actively learn how you're using the internet and it will try to short-circuit your quest for things that you should not have. Is it worth $80 to you to help safeguard the hearts and the minds of the children or the grandchildren that are using your network? That's a pretty easy step. What about TV? If you subscribe to cable or satellite system, you're probably welcoming in a whole bunch of God-dishonoring stuff and making it available to your kids. Now, I know there's you want that one channel, and so you got to buy the package. Or you want that one particular show, so you got to get all these. I understand that. But in the process, are you making it easy for your kids, who Jesus refers to as one of these little ones? Are you making it easy for them to sin? And we can say, what? Just chill out. It's not that big a deal. And they're responsible for the choices that they make anyway, right? But Jesus, in these two passages, he's not speaking anything about chilling out. He's saying, cut it off. Gouge it out. This is better than having that millstone tied around your neck. And I know that's really heavy, right? Parents, grandparents, that's heavy stuff. How could Jesus say this and even specifically point it to us in our care for our kids and our grandkids and say such hard words? Because even if we chop off our hands and our feet and we gouge out our eyes and whatever, I mean, if you've got no hands, no feet, no eyes, do you stop sinning? No. It's like, what good does this do anyway? You can chop off everything until there's nothing left, but you're still sinning. And so what do you want from us, Jesus? Because our sin comes out of our heart, doesn't it? Not our physical boom, 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 heart, but our spiritual heart. And so what we need is not necessarily our pieces chopped off and gouged out, but we need our hearts transplanted. We need a new heart. That's the only way to overcome this stuff. And so maybe you're hearing this message and you're thinking, this guy is, he's really going on way too heavy here. This is, I came for hope, I came to be uplifted, and there's no hope in this at all, right? But there is hope. In the desperate bad news, as you look at this, and here's Jesus' expectation, and here's where you are, in that terrible situation, there is hope. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. He never had to do that for himself, though. He said, if your hand causes you to cause someone else to sin, chop it off. He never had to do that either. He never sinned. He never caused someone else to sin. He's the only man to ever live that was able to do that because he's God and man together. And yet, the one who, and these are the Bible's words in 2 Corinthians, the one who knew no sin, the one who had never sinned, became sin for us. Like, I'll often say that Jesus took our sins upon him and went to the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul makes it even stronger. He says he became sin for us. And then what? He was cut off. He didn't have to chop his hands off, but he himself was cut off on our behalf. As he's hanging on the cross and he screams out in agony, Father, why have you forsaken me? That perfect relationship between God the Son and God the Father is ripped apart. He's cut off from relationship with God the Father for the only time in history. And he did that because he took our sin so seriously. He knew that we could only chop off so many things and it would never be enough. We can't amputate our way to holiness and righteousness. And so he was cut off in our place. 770 years before that happened, one of the prophets of the Old Testament wrote about that event. I want you to hear these words from Isaiah 53. He, this is speaking before Jesus was even born, it's speaking of him, says this: He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This is how seriously Jesus takes our sin. He would be pierced. He would be chastised. He would be ridiculed. He would be rejected. He would hang on that cross, cut off from our Heavenly Father. Most of us in this room would do something drastic to save our own souls. Like, if we were given the choice, heaven or hell, we would chop off a hand in order to get to heaven, right? You remember that story of Aaron Ralston from 2003? He's solo hiking in the canyon lands of Utah, and he's in a slot canyon, and he dislodges an 800-pound boulder, and it pinches his arm, and he's stuck there, and nobody knows where he is. And for 6 days, he's pinned by this boulder, trying to get out. He's using everything he has, his ropes, his harnesses, anything he can get his hands on to try to leverage that rock out of the way and get his hand free. But at the end of 6 days, he realizes there is only one way he's going to get out of this. And so the next morning, he pulls out his pocket knife, and he slowly chops off his right forearm with his pocket knife. And he ties it up with a tourniquet, and he walks out, and he rappels down a 60-foot cliff and makes his way 7 miles back to his car, where the rescue party has just arrived to start looking for him. He knew his choice. I either chop off my arm, or I'm going to die here pinned under this rock. But for us, the stakes are even higher. It's, will I chop off this arm, or will I allow those around me who are depending on me to die spiritually? Jesus says, you got to take drastic measures, not only for yourself, but for those who are watching you. Now, John was the guy a few verses earlier trying to distract Jesus from this. He's saying, now, we saw this guy who's casting out demons. We told him to stop. And Jesus says, no, we got to bring it back to what we're really talking about. A couple decades later, John has been transformed by Jesus. And the one who is trying to distract from this drastic measure, this crazy sacrifice, writes this in 1 John 3:16. He says this, by this we know love, or if you want to know what love is, here it is, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. So he didn't want to know anything about the coming death of Jesus at the time. But now looking back on it, he says, Jesus' death is how we know what love is. And then he goes on to say this, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, that is, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So he says, not only is perfect love illustrated by Jesus dying on our behalf, being cut off so that we do not have to be, that's also an example for us to follow, that we are to lay down our lives for the sake of each other. So I ask you this morning, are you willing to lay down your life for the sake of those in this room, for the sake of those under your care, for the sake of those who are watching you? I don't mean throwing yourself in front of a bullet or grabbing somebody, throwing them out of the way of the train, and then you get run over by the train. I mean, those are good and heroic and everything. But I'm talking about in your everyday life, are you willing to chop some things off? Are you willing to separate yourself from some things so that you are not leading others towards sin? I think that's what Jesus is getting at. I think that's what John is getting at here. And that's our call for today. Now, if you've not yet been saved by Jesus, I know there's not much hope in all this, right? Because this crazy man from 2,000 years ago is telling me to chop off his hand, and he's taking this stuff so seriously, and I don't know anything about this, and I understand this is not a hopeful message for you today. You feel like you've got no power. You've got no way to move forward with this. I understand. The only way forward is a spiritual heart transplant that Jesus can do. For those of us whom Jesus has saved, for those who would call yourselves a Christian, a follower of Jesus, there's great hope in this. Jesus hasn't just saved you and given you your ticket to heaven and then is ignoring you the rest of your life. He is constantly refining you, making you more like him, making you more holy, challenging you to chop off the stuff that's dragging you away from him, making you more into who he designed you to be. And he doesn't just ignore that stuff. He's actively involved because he loves you so much. loves you not only enough to die for you and send you that example, but he loves you enough to remain engaged and to bring conviction to your heart and your soul about the things that need to be chopped out. And he loved you enough to make sure that Mark preserved these words 2,000 years ago so that we could read them today, as uncomfortable as they are. Because he's not particularly concerned with our comfort, but he's very concerned with us becoming more like him, growing in our holiness and our Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these tough words, and I ask that you would work in us, give us the courage to do some drastic things, to cut off the things that are pulling us away from you or making it easy for others to be pulled away from you. I confess, Lord, that there's so many things, that so many sins that are attractive to me, and I would like to just ignore your words about the seriousness of that. I'd like to just live a life of self-gratification and ease and comfort and pleasure and all those other things that sin falsely promises. But Lord, like the rest of us in this room, I know that you're calling me to holiness. And so I'd ask that you give me the courage. I ask that you give these people the courage to take drastic measures. I thank you that there's nothing that we can do to earn our own salvation, and yet you still ask us to partner with you in our sanctification, the making us holy. So help us to see things in the same light that you see them. Don't allow us to continue in our deception where we fooled ourselves into thinking that it's really not that big of a deal. And these people that are watching me, they're just going to have to figure it out on their own. Help us to see how we're connected to each other, how we're accountable to each other, how we are members of one body together. And so as we come to sing and worship you in this song, we will proclaim that in Christ alone is our hope. In Christ alone is our life. You, Lord Jesus, are the only hope in any of this stuff. And so, as we come to you and sing, we pray that you would help us to yield those things to you that we want to hold on to. That as we proclaim that you are the most important thing in the universe, that you are the only thing that really matters, pray that you would give us the courage to then turn around and chop off the stuff that's trying to tell us otherwise. So we come to you. We sing that in Christ alone is our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.